Well, it's good to be here to represent the work and witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Thank you for your prayerful interest and support. It's very much appreciated. And it's always good to be here to bring an update to you regarding the ongoing activity of the Society. The work of TBS is never at a standstill. There's always a lot happening. The work is expanding, and considerably so in more recent times. So going back about 7 years, we had around about 35 translations under review. By 2022, the number had increased to 66. By the following year, over 70. And the last annual report indicated that 110 projects were under consideration. Two or three of those had stalled. That does happen from time to time. But just give you some idea of the scale of the enlargement of the work in more recent times. So very thankful to the Lord for the way in which he brings to us people with the necessary skills and a sense of calling upon their spirit to engage in this important work of translating faithfully the Word of God. Now, I'd like to share with you an encouraging letter, and this has reference to Kenya. I'll be talking a bit about Kenya a bit later, but just to give you some idea of the demand for God's Word, this has reference to English scriptures for Kenya. It is with utmost joy that I inform you I have received the Bibles as shipped by TBS. I never expected them to be so many, to be honest. I am planning to distribute some to a rehabilitation centre called Teens Challenge, and also some to my local church. Please remember me in your prayers that the distribution of the Bibles will be successful and done faithfully. Well, we're thankful for those who so gladly receive God's word in various parts of the world. Perhaps I could just tell you about this Gospel of John. You may have seen these before. These, of course, were published with the 80th anniversary of VE Day. So 8th of May this year marked the 80th anniversary of the end of the Second World War. We published some thousands initially, not sure how many would be purchased, how many might be needed. We were amazed at the uptake. So we had to publish another 5,000. So about 10,000 in total have been published. And we're very thankful for the uptake. And there's a copy of the original letter that George V had published alongside with scriptures during the Second World War, encouraging the people, and some information about TBS and Bible distribution during the Second World War. There's not that many left, I don't think. If you're thinking of getting any of these to pass on to mainly an older generation, perhaps, who remember the war or maybe remember their parents telling them about the war, well, it could be a very useful way of giving the scriptures to those who perhaps otherwise might not think about the Word of God. And also let me encourage you regarding the presentation of Bibles. Back in 2022, of course, we published some thousands of Platinum Jubilee Bibles, followed by the next year Coronation Bibles. In total, around about 95,000 Bibles were presented to children, mainly children in schools. And I was taking a meeting in Berkshire some months ago. A lady said to me after the meeting, "There's something I want to tell you, but it may take some time." So we had a phone call the next morning. And she told me a bit about her background, that she, for years with her late husband, attended an Anglo-Catholic church. And then for 20 years, she was in the charismatic movement. One day she noticed amongst a raft of books by charismatic authors like Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown was a book that seemed to stand out as different. It was by J.C. Ryle. She wasn't sure how that got amongst those other books, but she took it home and read it. That was the means of bringing out of the charismatic movement. So she now attends a place of worship very much like yourselves here, loves the Word of God, loves conservative worship and reverence in worship. And she said over the years she's found it difficult reaching out to her daughters. I think she has three daughters and has grandchildren as well. Found it very difficult finding opportunity to speak about spiritual things. But during the Platinum Jubilee year, she purchased a quantity of these for her grandchildren and wrote a text in the flyleaf of the Bible and prayed that God might bless it in some way. Well, 2 years passed, and one of her grandsons, who's now 15, said to his mother one day, "Where's that Bible Gran gave me?" Well, the Bible was found, and he started to read it. It's been the means of completely changing his life. He's left off taking God's name in vain. He's stopped swearing. In fact, he sometimes pulls up his mother when she uses bad language. He has a friend at school who's got all sorts of problems, and he says to him, "You need to seek the Lord as well." More recently, he said to his mother, "I want to attend a place of worship, and evidently he wanted to know more about the Bible. So the grandmother recommended somewhere where they could attend near to where they live. So now you have a mother and the son under the preaching of the gospel, and the boy at school being encouraged to seek the Lord as a direct result of the prayerful presentation of one Bible. So you never know how the Lord may work through your faithful labours in passing on scriptures to those who need the word of God. Now, last year, TBS was able to distribute scriptures to 99 countries in 39 languages. The total distribution was 3.6 million. That was a 10% increase on the previous year. So we are encouraged by the way the Lord is working regarding translation work and also distribution as well. Now, this year and next marks a very special anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the first publication of the English New Testament, translated from the Greek by William Tyndale. Now, previous to that, over 100 years before, John Wycliffe had translated from the Latin Vulgate into English. It had to be handwritten, took 10 months to produce. But it wasn't the best translation because the Latin Vulgate had its own problems as a translation. But God blessed Wycliffe's faithful labours. It was the best he could do in the circumstances, and he was anxious that English people should read the Word of God and have it available in the English tongue. But it was Tyndale who was raised up to provide a better and more accurate translation of God's Word. So let me tell you a bit about William Tyndale. It's undoubtedly true to say that, as it has been said, that he was one of the greatest men who's ever lived. And also, he was forming a language for England. So you have to remember that in those times, Latin was the church language and the university language. French was the court language, the language of the nobility. English was a kind of second-rate language, the language of the common people. But as a result of the excellent translation that Tyndale produced and the widespread use of the English Bible from there onwards, it's been the means of exalting the English language and popularizing the language, so it's now the most widely spoken language around the world. It's astonishing, isn't it? As a result of the Bible being translated. Now, Tyndale was born in 1494 or 1495. We can't be more precise than that, at Slimbridge or Stinchcombe, about 20 miles north of Bristol, up the Severn Valley, into a yeoman farmer's family. That meant that he was in a family relatively well off. They were a bit below the landed gentry, so that meant there was money to send him to school and to university in due course. But let me tell you about the rough and ready times in which he lived. It was thought unhealthy to take a bath, and it is said that the streets of the towns and cities were lined with both animal and human waste. And medical knowledge was still very primitive. It was thought the body was made up of four humours. So if you were unwell, it was thought there was an imbalance of those four humours. So bloodletting by knives or leeches was the order of the day to supposedly restore the balance. And if you needed an operation, then you went to the barbers. Barbers didn't just cut hair in those days. And no doubt people died as a result of that kind of procedure and infection. Also, England was recovering still from the Black Death. Over 100 years before, at least 30% of Europe's population being wiped out by that terrible pandemic, and the population size hadn't recovered by Tyndale's early years. Also, when it came to the things you could eat and drink, was somewhat more limited. No tea or coffee, no bananas, no pineapple, and no potatoes. These things hadn't been imported by that stage, and no Bank of England. So if you had a quantity of gold, you went to the goldsmith. He weighed it. If it weighed a pound, he'd issue you with a pound note. And after a time, it was realised not everybody want their gold back at the same time. So additional notes were issued. And that's the currency basis that we are used to today, formalised by the Bank of England 200 years later. But looking at the spiritual landscape, it really was dark. The Roman Catholic Church held sway. The Pope was the top of the pile. And we were effectively ruled by a foreign power. The church was the state and the state was the church, although technically there was a difference, but it was effectively hand in glove. And the church held the people's consciences in an iron grip, and the gospel and the word of God and its teaching was withheld from the people. So those who could read Latin, and the Bible was available in Latin, but the few that could read Latin weren't particularly interested in reading the Bible anyway. So understanding the way of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone was not the message people knew. So it really was dark, and very few were being saved by God's grace. Now, to come back to Tyndale, he first of all went to an ABC school run by a local clergyman, then to Barclay Grammar School, which is one of the oldest grammar schools still in existence, and then at the age of 12, he went up to Oxford University. It wasn't unusual in those times, if you had a precocious child, to send them to university at the tender age of 12. And he stayed there for at least 11 years, possibly 12 years, and lessons began at 6 a.m. And let me just show the breadth of learning. Divinity, law, medicine, grammar, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, rhetoric, logic, and philosophy. At the end of those studies, he was qualified for a position in the church or to become a teacher and fellow at the university, but not once had they opened a Bible with him. Well, in God's goodness, he was going to read the Bible under his own initiative, as we will see shortly. He then went on to Cambridge for a further 4 years of study, and there he came to contact with some of the early reformers like Hugh Latimer and Thomas Bilney and Thomas Cranmer and Miles Coverdale. And there he learned the Greek language and then began to read the New Testament in the original Greek tongue. So he was going to the pure source, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit was opening his eyes to see and to discover for himself the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a watershed moment that was in so many ways for him and also for the English nation. Well, he went back to his home county of Gloucestershire to become the tutor to the two children of Sir John Walsh at Little Sodbury Manor. And there he had time to study the Word of God in more detail and to begin translating the scriptures from the original Greek into the English tongue. Now, Sir John Walsh was a very gregarious man. He loved company, invited people to come round his dining table, and Tyndale would be there talking with these people. And these were sometimes church dignitaries and learned individuals, and if they broached any doctrinal error, Tyndale would come back with the Word of God, showing where they were wrong, which somewhat irritated them. There was a famous occasion when someone was quite frustrated because they couldn't seem to make any progress with Tyndale, and he kept coming back with God's word. And this man said, "We'd be better without God's law than the Pope's law." And Tyndale responded by saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I'll cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And really that was like a mission statement, you might say, of what Tyndale was aiming to do and what his future life would involve. Well, filled with hope and optimism, he went up to London, quite expecting that Cuthbert Tunstall, the Bishop of London, would give him a place at Fulham Palace to translate the Word of God, but he was bitterly disappointed and he was turned down. But he was given opportunity to preach at St. Dunstan's in the West, that's in Fleet Street today, and some of the wealthy cloth merchants who attended that church were very impressed by Tyndale's preaching. One of them, who was Sir Humphrey Monmouth, became a close friend and a benefactor and supported him financially for the rest of his days. So he was given space in Sir Humphrey's home to translate, but then Tyndale realised that if he completed this English translation in this country, who'd be prepared to print it? Because it was illegal to do so, as well as illegal to read it. So sadly, he concluded he must leave this country, and so he went to Germany, first of all settled in Hamburg, then moved on to Wittenberg, which of course was a powerhouse of the Reformation. Luther was there, and his friend Melanchthon and other scholars. And of course, Europe was abuzz with excitement because in 1517, Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg, challenging the teaching of the church regarding penance, the supposed works that made you better spiritually and brought you into favour with God. And he was challenging that, and also at the same time promoting the biblical doctrine of true repentance before God. No doubt Tyndale was greatly helped and inspired by Luther's example, and he continued faithfully with the translation. So exactly 500 years ago this year, his translation was complete of the New Testament. So he moved on to Cologne and he made contact with the famous Reformation printer, Peter Quentel, and the work was put in hand. And some thousands, possibly 3,000, some suggest 6,000 New Testaments were about to be printed. And then an enemy intervened. Johann Cochlaeus, a self-appointed critic of Luther and all things Reformed, got wind of what was happening. And so he made contact with the men at the print shop. He plied them with plenty of wine in their spare time, which loosened their tongues. And soon the truth came out that some thousands of English New Testaments were about to be printed. He pretended to be pleased, but behind the scenes he went to the church authorities to report as to what was happening. But Tyndale got to hear about it just in time, and he rushed to the print shop with his friend and helper William Roy, snatched up the half-printed copies of the Gospels and fled up the Rhine to Worms, where they were completed in 1526. Now, initially, the Gospels were printed as a separate publication. As far as we know, there's only one left. It's known as the Cologne Fragment. But then that was followed by the complete New Testaments. Now, the challenge for Tyndale was, how is he going to get all these thousands of English New Testaments into England itself? Because the authorities were on the alert. These were considered contraband. These were illegal goods coming into the country. That was the thinking of the people. Well, I'm going to leave in suspense because the anniversary spans this year and next year. You have to come back next year to find out the answer. Or you could look out for our documentary film, which is coming soon. Just type in TBS Tyndale to YouTube. You'll see the trailer, gives you the flavour of things. But in a few weeks' time, we're hoping for the complete documentary to be complete. And you can see it, of course, free of charge. And if you take a free Tyndale bookmark, you will find the details regarding that film on there as well. So do help yourself. There's plenty of those on the table alongside other free literature, including this booklet by Dr. David Allen on William Tyndale. So I'm sure you'd be encouraged to read that. It's a fascinating story, and we live still in the benefit and the legacy of Tyndale's tremendous translation work. Also, we have published a commemorative Bible. This is a picture of Tyndale on the Thames embankment. This is a kind of delicious irony, you might say, because Tyndale is standing today on a piece of ground that was once the back garden of Henry VIII's palace. And it was Henry VIII who had Tyndale arrested in 1536, and he was put to death, as you may know. So here then is Tyndale standing on Henry VIII's back garden. And it's a wonderful thing that God used this man so greatly. And sadly, he wasn't able to complete the whole Bible, but he completed the New Testament and about half of the Old Testament. But what a tremendous task he performed. So what about TBS and Tyndale today? How do we compare? Well, not only do we call our headquarters William Tyndale House, but we're working on the same principles as Tyndale. He was translating from the traditional text of Scripture, which we do likewise. We believe God has providentially preserved his word in the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the received text of the Greek New Testament. And also we translate on the same method, the same philosophy that Tyndale adhered to, a word-for-word translation method, because we believe Proverbs 30 verse 5 when it says, every word of God is pure. And so we try to consider each word in the Hebrew or Greek as carefully as possible and convey as much of the sense as possible into the target language. And that's what Tyndale was doing and did so successfully all those years ago. So much more could be said about Tyndale and his work, but let me move on to some of the present-day translation work that TBS is involved in. Let me first tell you about the country of Nepal. Nepal is north of India, borders with southern Tibet, has a population of around about 31 million. It is dominated by the world's most impressive mountain range, the Himalayas, with Mount Everest, the highest point, 5.5 miles high. It's a very superstitious country. Hinduism is the predominant belief system of the people. In addition, there are Buddhists and ancestor worshippers. And the way it seems to work in Hinduism, you can sort of invent your own deity to suit your own purposes. So it is said there are more gods worshipped in Nepal than there are people. 31 million people, but more gods worshipped than people, and more temples and shrines than houses. So that gives you the flavour of things. So it's dark from that point of view. And just to show you how these things seem to get mixed up with modern life, I noticed a BBC News report some time ago. A Boeing 757 aircraft had broken down on the runway of Kathmandu Airport. Kathmandu was the capital city, by the way. And some of the local people refused to believe it had broken down for technical reasons, so they sacrificed a goat in front of the aeroplane, hoping that might help. That's the sort of thing that happens in Nepal today. So although it's bleak from that point of view, yet God is at work in a marked way in Nepal. Going back to the 1980s, it was believed there were only 500 Christians in Nepal. Today, the figure stands at around about 1.5 million. So the Lord has been at work in a marked way over more recent decades. So it's not just the towns and cities that have a gospel witness. Even some of the remote villages have believers meeting together for worship. But having said that, 90% of Christians don't have a place of worship like you have here. Often they meet in a private home somewhere, sometimes behind the scenes, not wanting to be noticed too much because there are people who want to push back against Christian witness and want to set up a Hindu kingdom. So it's not easy for some Christians there in Nepal. So the Lord is at work, but the enemy is at work as well, trying to oppose. It has been said when God builds a temple, the devil will build a synagogue next door. And that's what's happening, isn't it? When God is at work, you find the devil is enraged. His kingdom is being robbed, as it were. His kingdom is suffering loss. And so he's angry against the work of the gospel. But the Lord is working by his word. And TBS has been involved in this work of God there in that country for some time now. We've had the complete Nepali Bible. This took 27 years to complete. One of the reasons why some of these translations take so long is because translators often are involved in full-time work, but they give their spare time to translate the scriptures. So we have to admire their dedication in seeing projects through to completion over a long period of time. 27 years is a large proportion of anyone's life, isn't it? But devoted to translating the scriptures. Now, this has been very well received. I'll come back to it in a moment, but let me just tell you about why this was so necessary. Before this, the only Nepali Bible was a translation from a Hindi Bible. Now, a translation from a translation is not the best way to translate. Sometimes it's the only way if you don't have people with Hebrew or Greek abilities. But if it's not done very carefully, you can end up with some very serious distortions. Let me give an example. In Proverbs 27, verse 10, it says, "Better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off." You might like to think about the man on the road to Jericho, he falls amongst thieves. If he had any brothers, evidently they were afar off, but a neighbor was near, the Good Samaritan. So better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. In that Nepali Bible, it came out as better is a demon in the house than a brother far off. So you can see how terribly distorted things can become as a result of a careless and poor translation method. So this is a direct translation from the Hebrew and Greek and conveys the word of God in a faithful form. And it's been so well received. Over 100,000 copies have been published and distributed, not only in Nepal, but also in parts of India where the language is spoken. And it's been the means of generating interest amongst other language groups in Nepal. There are 131 languages spoken in Nepal. So we are now involved with about a dozen language projects in Nepal. Some of these are pilot projects, you might say. We're beginning with the Gospel of John, and already three of those languages have the Gospel of John published already. I have a copy here somewhere of the scriptures for the people that speak Pashimi Kham. This is the Gospel of John in Pashimi Kham. And what I find particularly interesting is in some of these languages, it's the very first publication of anything in those languages. So that means teaching people how to read, teaching people the alphabet they have to develop for them, reducing the spoken language to a written form. So it really is groundbreaking work. So we admire those who feel this sense of calling and feel this concern for their fellow countrymen, wanting them to have access to the Word of God in their first language in an accurate form. In addition, We have also produced the Nepali Bible in an audio format because there are some people who have never learned to read and never will learn to read the Nepali tongue. So one way or the other, they can gain access to the Word of God. So we value your prayerful interest regarding the scriptures, and we're thankful for the advance that's being made for the kingdom of Christ there in that country. Let me move on to Kenya, another area of significant work for the Lord. Now, it's true to say that we have, over the years, sent literally tons of English Bibles to Kenya. There's an open door for God's word in that part of the world, as it's true in many African countries. Now, Kenya is about 2.5 times the size of the UK, has a population of around about 50 million, and the country varies considerably. So you've got snow-capped mountains in some areas, surrounded by vast forests. Then in the east, you've got the swamps and the mangroves. In the west, the more arid, less fertile areas. Kenya used to be part of the British Empire. It's known as British East Africa. And something like 80% of people in Kenya consider themselves to be Christians. Now, I mean Christians in the broadest possible sense of the term. Many people don't really understand what a Christian is, and yet they think they're Christians because of Christian influence in Kenya. But it's true to say that something like 20% of the population would consider themselves to be evangelical. That's not to say they're all born again necessarily, but they do align themselves with evangelical churches and have some understanding of the central doctrines of the gospel. And that has come about as a result of revivals that have been experienced in Kenya in the 1920s, the 30s, and also to some degree in the 1960s. I don't know whether you know a hymn that goes like this, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." Well, that hymn was written by a pastor in Kenya, I think it was in the 1940s. So it came out of one of those revivals in that country. Now, TBS is involved with 4 language projects for Kenya. Let me tell you about each one in turn. First of all, the scriptures for the Kalenjin-speaking people. Kalenjin is spoken with a K. There are quite a number of groups, that tribal groups, that align themselves with the Kalenjin-speaking people. So in total, around about 6 million people speak Kalenjin. The project began in 2014. And recently we published the whole of the New Testament in Kalenjin. So think of William Tyndale 500 years ago and his English translation. This is the equivalent in Kalenjin, the same quality of translation, translated from the original into this tongue. So 7,000 copies have recently arrived in Kenya, and they're being distributed as we speak. And we trust there'll be a continued demand for more copies as time goes on. And by the end of this year, we hope to have the Old Testament completed as well. So things really are moving on apace regarding the Kalenjin scriptures. So we are encouraged by this, and we trust the Lord will bless the word as it is gladly received by so many people. Then the scriptures for the Kikamba-speaking people, again spelt with a K. Now, around about 5 million people speak Kikamba. It's the language used by the media. Now, the Kikamba-speaking people believe there's one God, but their understanding of the one God of heaven is mixed up with black magic, witchcraft, and sacrifice, and all sorts of other things. But having said that, true Christianity is spreading amongst the Kikamba-speaking people. So I believe this Gospel of John in Kikamba has come at the right time. One of the challenges that our translators have to face is the fact there's no standardized form of spelling in the Kikamba language. It was like that for William Tyndale, and he varied his spelling considerably. In fact, he spelt the word righteousness 5 different ways on the same page. That was acceptable 500 years ago. But as a result of the widespread use of the English language through the distribution of the Bible, of course, English has become much more standardized. So it's a challenge for our translators to know exactly what route to take when it comes to spelling. Of course, they want to be consistent as far as they can be, but they need to try and recognize what is most commonly the way of spelling certain words. So it involves all sorts of research and considerations. Then the scriptures for the Pokot-speaking people, that's spelled P-O-K-O-T, Pokot. mainly in the north of Kenya, some in the west, and about 1 million people speak the Pokot language. I think this front cover gives you some idea of the living conditions of the Pokot-speaking people, and this Gospel of John, we trust, will be a great blessing to those who receive it. And of course, the ambition is to provide the whole of the Word of God in each of these languages. But then there's one more. It's the Swahili Translation Project. This is especially encouraging because over the years at meetings like this, people have said to me, do you have a Bible or anything in Swahili? And I've had to say, sorry, we don't. And we don't know who can do it for us to provide a good translation. But in answer to prayer, a few years ago, a group of 10 Christians with remarkable linguistic ability made contact with us and said how they'd been concerned about the need for a good Swahili translation. They were aware of the deficiencies of the current Swahili scriptures, and let me just explain that there are quite a lot of Bible translations in various African dialects that are very poor. They are often a translation from a poor English translation, like the Good News Bible, which is more of a paraphrase than a translation. By the time it's conveyed into the African dialect, it's often a far remove from what God actually says in his word. So it needs people who can go back to the original tongues, translate directly from those languages into the target language. So our Swahili translators, they're working with us now on the Gospel of John. We hope to publish that soon. And then, of course, moving on to the rest of the New Testament. It's greatly needed because 200 million people speak Swahili. And there are lots of people in Eastern Africa that use the language as a second language. They may have their tribal language in their homes and their communities, but they learn Swahili at school. They learn how to read and write there, and they use it in a business context, and they have the ability to interact with other tribes through Swahili. So it's a lingua franca, commonly spoken language by lots and lots of people. So they need the Word of God, but also there's a particular reason why they need the Scriptures, and that is because they're very easily deceived by false teachers. They sit in front of their televisions and they hear the tele-evangelists say, God doesn't intend you to be poor. If you give to our organization, he promises to give you twice as much in return. So the poor make themselves poor and the rich make themselves richer, all at the expense of these people who have been taken in by these smooth words of the tele-evangelist. So these people live a luxurious lifestyle, have their limousines and private jets and so on, all at the expense of the poor. These people need God's word so they can read it for themselves and understand the will of God for their lives and not be so easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What Paul said to the Ephesians all those years ago is 100% true, what's happening in Africa today by false teachers. So we are working on this project with these zealous Christians there in mainly Kenya and Tanzania, and the work is going on well. I have friends at the Mombasa Mission in eastern Kenya, and I made contact with them to tell them about this project. And one of the friends there, he went some years ago, he's learned Swahili, he preaches now in Swahili, and he said this is a huge priority. He's aware of the problems with the current Swahili Bibles that are available, and he's 100% behind this new project. In fact, he's been involved to some degree with the background research and discussions. So lots to encourage us, lots of things to pray about, and we're thankful for your ongoing interest and support. Well, much more could be said, but time forbids. But let me just draw your attention to the book tables here. A new range of greetings cards, I only collect them today from headquarters, so you might like to have a look at those. Of course, Bibles, bookmarks and free literature down the further end of the tables to come along and have a look. Take a copy of our quarterly record. I'm sure you'll find it interesting to take one home with you. And let me just tell you about these Chinese leaflets. This is the first time I've seen these today. Now, as you may know, over the years, TBS have published scripture leaflets in English on various themes, but these are the equivalent in Mandarin Chinese. And you may notice it's got two QR codes on the front cover. So one of these QR codes will take people to the TBS Chinese New Testament, and the other QR code takes people to the Chinese website. So it's a very useful way of getting the message of God's grace into the hands of Chinese-speaking people, but also encouraging them to go to the scriptures in the TBS website and the New Testament as well. So we trust the Lord will bless these leaflets amongst Chinese communities here in the UK and, of course, in China itself. We have a young lady who works for us now. She's a Chinese speaker. She's developed these leaflets herself. She's done the typesetting and the graphic design and so forth. She's been to China early this year to try and make contact with house groups and some of the registered churches as well, encouraging them to take up the use of the TBS Simplified Chinese Language Bible. So we're thankful for the work she's done so far, and we trust that these scriptures will be a blessing to those who receive them. Well, we're going to turn now to the Word of God. We open our Bibles at 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. So we begin at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, I read these verses as an introduction to this chapter. I'll be considering other verses with you, but just to say this by way of outset and introduction, that the history of Jerusalem and Judah was very much one of revival and decline. Revival and decline. So when a good king came to the throne, like, for example, Hezekiah, then the godly could rejoice, the people were taught by the Levites the word of God, true worship was encouraged and established, and idolatry was put down. But when an ungodly king came to the throne, things went in reverse, and idolatry reared its ugly head, and worship was hindered, and sometimes even came to a halt. So the context in which Josiah was born was this. Hezekiah had reigned a godly reign, then the long ungodly reign of his son Manasseh, although it's true that Manasseh turned to the Lord in his last days, but the majority of his reign was very wicked. Then his son Amon took the throne, and he copied the sins of his father, and in just after 2 years the Lord cut him off. So in these rather unpromising circumstances, young Josiah came to the throne just 8 years of age. But God was going to use this young man to be a means of building up the nation, bring the nation back to the Lord to a certain degree, and through the influence of the Levites and teaching of the Word of God, there are people who are going to be converted who would see the nation through the exile that was to come. Sometimes people refer to Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII, as the British Josiah. There's some certain interesting parallels between Edward VI and Josiah. They were both a similar age when they came to the throne, and exercised a tremendous influence for good. We're going to notice Josiah, the spiritual reformer. How refreshing it is to read in verse 2 that while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And he did that, it says in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So often we read of the opposite. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice the high commendation in verse 2. He walked in the ways of David, his father. Not literally father, but forefather. And yes, we know about David's sins and David's mistakes, but the general drift of David's life was that he was a man after God's own heart. And here is young Josiah described as walking in the ways of David, his father. So this is high commendation, isn't it? And consistency, because it says he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He kept following on in the ways of the Lord. And it began when he was 16, in his eighth year of his reign. While he was young, he began to seek after the Lord God of David, his father. So in my Bible here, it says youthful piety. It sounds a bit Victorian, perhaps, but we understand what's being meant here. Someone who's young, of a tender age, taking the things of God seriously. Something to be encouraged, isn't it, when you see young people showing an interest in God's word, perhaps asking questions, important questions, as to how they might be saved and regarding God's plan of salvation. And God's word encourages this, doesn't it? Those that seek me early shall find me, he says. And we are to encourage a younger generation to seek the Lord while they're young and to call upon the Lord while he is near. Now you notice that Josiah was an outworking of the salvation he had received and the Spirit of Christ that was in him. We know that's true because Romans 8 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We're only one of the Lord's if we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And so here is young Josiah then. He's now alive spiritually. He now has a moral compass guided by the word of God and the principles of truth in his heart. And he wants to begin reformation. And he wants to take down these sinful idols that had been erected. Verse 4, he break down the altars of Baalim. They break down the altars of Baalim in his presence. Notice, in his presence, he personally superintended the process. He didn't just issue a command and assume it had been done. He wanted to actually personally oversee it so he could make sure these idols had been thoroughly destroyed and couldn't be brought out again at some other point to become a snare to the people again. What do you make of verse 5? He burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars. Well, the background to this is 1 Kings 13, where the man of God comes to Bethel to remonstrate with Jeroboam the first, who had led the people into serious idolatry, the northern tribes into serious idolatry. And the man of God prophesied that God would raise up a good king, Josiah by name, and he would in his day exhume the bones of the idolatrous priests and reduce them to ashes on the altar to show God's solemn displeasure of idolatry. That's exactly what's happening here. Josiah is now on the scene and he is moved to burn the bones of the priests upon their altars. You see, 350 years spanned those two events, the prophecy and the fulfillment. God's word will always stand. God's promises will be fulfilled, whether it be in mercy or in judgment. And so you see the outworking of God's purposes here in a marked way. Now he also reaches out to the northern tribes, it says in verse 6, Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali. He was a man with a large heart, you might say, a broad horizon. He wasn't just concerned for Jerusalem and Judah. He wanted all Israel to come to know the true God of heaven. By this stage, the Assyrian Empire and its influence on the northern tribes was waning, so he had opportunity of reaching out to them in those circumstances. And then he turns his attention from verse 8 onwards to the temple itself. It had fallen into a state of disrepair. And possibly, worship had completely ceased. The Ark of the Covenant had been removed, and idols been erected in the house of God. That's how serious it was. And so he wants to make sure the temple is refurbished and true worship established. And in the process of refurbishment, they came across a copy of the Word of God. So you can see that Josiah was a man of vision. Yes, he was young, but the Lord had put this vision in his heart, and he was able to inspire others in the work he wanted to achieve. So notice then Josiah, the spiritual reformer. But secondly, we think about the rediscovery of the Word of God. In verse 14, you hear about the discovery of the law of the Lord, and the narrative deliberately slows down from there onwards. So one person finds it, it's then handed over to someone else. They go to the presence of the king and read it in the presence of Josiah. It deliberately slows down to show that something remarkable is happening. Maybe this copy had been hidden by a scribe, a faithful scribe who feared that God's word might be lost. God has promised that his word should be preserved. We believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures, but sometimes throughout history it's come very close to being lost, and this is one of those occasions. Maybe the last copy of the law of the Lord, we don't know. It may have been as close as that. How much of the law of the Lord was found at that stage? We can't be sure. The first five books of Moses and the book of Joshua, maybe some of the Psalms were available, and maybe all of that was discovered at this point. And interestingly, as you look back over Reformation history, we remind ourselves that the Reformation was nothing less than a rediscovery of the Word of God. As we've seen already, Tyndale was very much part of that, wanting the people to have a good translation in English. Now, as this was read in the presence of Josiah, he was deeply convicted by what he heard. And we're told, aren't we, that he tore his clothes, he rent his garments. Now, of course, it's true that often they, in those days, were very demonstrative. They felt sorrow or grief. They tore their clothes for all sorts of occasions. But this was real. This was genuine. It wasn't just show. His heart was rent by realizing that God's judgment was due to them as a nation. God's wrath was revealed against their wickedness and their heart departures from the Lord. We wonder which part of the law it was that deeply convicted him. Maybe what we know now as Leviticus 26, where God says that if we walk contrary to him, he will walk contrary to us. I would imagine it's more likely Deuteronomy 28, where you have a list of blessings upon obedience, but a longer list of curses upon disobedience. And as he heard these words being read, his heart was deeply grief-stricken, realizing that the sword of the law was hanging over them as a nation. And so he sent messengers to go to Huldah the prophetess to ask a message from the Lord regarding what was happening. Now we wonder why they went to Huldah. Why didn't they go to Jeremiah? He was the resident Jerusalem prophet, and possibly even Zephaniah and others as well were ministering there in the city at that time. But we may not know the answer to that question, but we know the Lord was in it because Huldah had a message to give to Josiah from the Lord. And because he'd humbled himself, and you read this for yourself afterwards, but because he'd humbled himself and he had trembled before God when he heard of God's threatened judgment, then the Lord said there'll be a reprieve. Judgment wouldn't fall in his day. And so Josiah was anxious. You find this at the end of the chapter. He's anxious for all Israel to hear the words of the Lord. They might be instructed. They might be warned. They might see that God is merciful to those who seek him and worship him in truth. And he continued in his extensive reforms. So the whole nation then is acquainted with God's truth, and he puts the people under an obligation to serve in verse 33. And then in chapter 35 at verse 18, they reinstate the Passover, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. If you want to read a full list of the reforms, and you need to go to the parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 23, and you'll notice he he demolished the houses that had been erected by the Sodomites next to the temple. He also forbade the practice of the worship of Molech. Now that's very telling, because Molech was the god of one of the heathen nations, and it was in a kind of large idol in a sitting position. There was fire in the lap of Molech, and they'd throw little children into the fire. And it is said that they would beat the drums to drown out the screams of the mothers. Now, that sounds absolutely hideous and cruel, doesn't it? But don't forget what's happening in our nation at the present time. Only last week, two very wicked bills were passed in the House of Parliament. One of those had to do with the destruction of the unborn, even up to the point of birth. It's the same thing, in effect. Destruction, willful destruction of human life in the cruelest of manners, just to suit the purposes of man. And here it was for superstitious reasons, but nevertheless it's the same thing in essence, and it's grieving to God. It's an abomination in his sight. So wonderful things then were happening in that time. Occult practices were being forbidden as well. Now, to put this into a balanced perspective, it's not quite so rosy as it first appears. Because when you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10, you read this. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Many people were just following Josiah's lead. They were doing what was the popular thing at the time, what was seen to be the done thing at the time. When Josiah was removed, and he died at the early age of 39, as you may remember, the nation soon slipped back into their old sinful ways of idolatry, and then judgment fell upon them as a nation, and they were carried away for 70 years in the land of Babylon. So, yes, it's encouragement, but also there are warnings in this passage as well. But I want us to take home with us this chief thought of the rediscovery of the Word of God. That's what's needed today. That's why we're in the state we are as a nation today. That's why it was possible for those two bills to be passed last week in Parliament, because people have lost sight of the Word of God. They've been away from churches now for two or three generations for the most part. There's no moral consciousness in the nation anymore. And there needs to be a rediscovery of the Word of God. And for our part, we need to lead the way, don't we? To show we love the Word of God. We want to live out the Word of God. We want to maintain the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of it amongst a younger generation. We want to disseminate the Word of God as far as wide as possible in all the ways we possibly can. So let us be encouraged by this. The Lord may yet do a wonderful thing by his Word, if he was to come in answer to our prayers in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Men and women and boys and girls would be prompted to turn to their neglected Bibles, wouldn't they? And the Lord would convict them and convert them by his saving grace. Well, let us be encouraged by these things, and let us press on in our work for the Lord in these days.